As you're taking your seat, if you'll take out your Bible and turn to Genesis 26, we'll be looking at the first 11 verses, but really all of 26 is a continuous story, so we're just taking the first part this evening. We'll finish the next part next week. So Genesis 26, starting in verse 1. Now there was a famine in the land, besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, and the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you, and I will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and I will give to your offspring all these lands. And in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." So Isaac settled in Gerar. When the men of the place asked him about his wife, he said, "She is my sister." For he feared to say, "My wife," thinking lest the men of the place should kill me because of Rebekah, because she was attractive in appearance. When he had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out of a window and saw Isaac laughing with Rebekah, his wife. So Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Behold, she is your wife. How then could you say, 'She is my sister'?" Isaac said to him, "Because I thought lest I die because of her." Abimelech said, "What is this you have done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." So Abimelech warned all the people, saying, "Whoever touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." So tonight's passage is really a flashback moment. We're going back in time before Esau and Jacob were born. So there's this 20-year window between Isaac and Rebekah marrying, and then eventually they will have Jacob and Esau as sons. But we've already looked at the birth of Jacob and Esau. At the end of this chapter, we'll see Esau taking for himself wives that he should not. But in between, in chapter 26, we have a chapter that's devoted to Isaac. Isaac doesn't have any other chapter of the Bible that will really address him in its entirety. This is it. He spends most of his life in the shadows. He does not get a lot of press. Quite honestly, most of the time when we see Isaac in the scriptures, he's fairly passive. Genesis 26 is the exception to that, where Isaac is going to be a little bit more engaged and involved and part of the storyline that will unfold. And we'll look at chapter 26 in two parts. This week, part one. Next week, we'll finish up the chapter. Like I said, it's really one continuous story. And some of the points from this week will actually, in some ways, carry over into next week. And tonight, we want to look at this Isaac encounter using two points. First, persistent promises, and then second, providential protection. So persistent promises and providential protection. Before we get to our first point, if you have a decent memory and you're kind of having in your mind the points that we've had over the course of the life of Abraham, what you would find is that the words promise, protection, providence keep coming up time and time and time again. Because those are the underlying themes of the book of Genesis. A God of promise, a God of providence, a God of protection. A God who brings about his good purposes for his people. You'll see this in Abraham, you'll see this in Isaac, in Jacob, in Joseph. a God of protection, of promise, a God that providentially reigns and rules over all things. So first, these persistent promises. In verse 1 of our text, we're told that there's a famine. But it's not the same famine that occurred in the life of Abraham. If you remember back in chapter 12, Abraham also faced a famine, and as a result, he goes to Egypt. But what we find here is that the Lord appeared to him and says, "Don't go down to Egypt. You've been promised the land. Don't leave the land." But if you remember, when Abraham goes to Egypt, it's not such a great deal. He goes to Egypt and decides that it'd be a great idea to pass Sarah off as his sister, not his wife, which is eventually what we're going to see Isaac doing tonight in our second point. Isaac doesn't go to Egypt, he goes to Gerar. Abraham, if you remember, had been there as well back in chapter 20. And while Abraham was in Gerar, Abraham decides to pass off Sarah as his sister. Kind of a fun game Abraham liked to play. Didn't go well for him there either. But now Isaac is in Gerar. And God appears to Isaac and gives him both instructions and promises. First, the instructions. Verse 2, and the Lord appeared to him and said, first, do not go down to Egypt. And then second, dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. It's interesting that the second one, dwell in the land in which I will tell you, is very, very similar to the call of Abraham back in chapter 12. Now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. Abraham responds in faith. Abraham follows the leading of God. This is what he's commended, at least in part, what he's commended for in Hebrews chapter 11. That by faith he goes to a place that he doesn't know, but that he trusts that God knows. And here we have Isaac responding with a similar faith, that he will follow, he will go where the Lord directs him to go. So that's the instruction. And then God gives him promises, fourfold promises. I will be with you. Promise number one, sometimes referred to as the Emmanuel promise, God with him. And I will bless you. Later on, it will say, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. So God is saying to Isaac, I not only will bless you, but in you I will also bless the nations. The third promise is, I will give you all these lands. For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. This is actually more comprehensive than the promise that was given to Abraham about the land. And then the fourth and final one is, verse 4, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and I will give to your offspring all these lands. And in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. God promises him his presence. God promises that he will bless Isaac and through Isaac all the nations. That God promises that he will give Isaac all these lands. God promises to Isaac that he will have offspring that are too numerous to count. We've heard most of these promises before. Not the I will be with you. This is the first person to receive that promise in the Word of God. God promises Isaac, I will be with you. But what we have here are the great covenant promises of God that God first makes to Abraham. That God has made an oath. He's sworn by himself, Hebrews 11 would say. Because he can't swear by anybody else, because there's nobody else that's higher than him. He takes an oath on his own character that these things will surely come to pass. And it's as if he's saying, they will surely come to pass, or I'm no longer God. That's how sure these promises are. These are the promises of a coming Messiah. These are the promises of that are really the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman will crush the seed of the serpent. Because of the greater son of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. There's a review of all these promises, and then this additional little nugget in verse 5. Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. God's promises are obedience, our trust. It's really us saying amen to the promises of God, that we're acting in faith and saying, because God has said, therefore I will do. Sometimes people want to talk about that law and promises of God are contrary. Paul deliberately deals with this in Galatians chapter 3, verse 21. And he comes out and says, well, no, the law and the promises aren't contrary to each other. They go together. Gospel grace brings about gospel obedience. God has promised. God delivers on his promise. In faith, we respond in obedience. That's the storyline of Abraham. Probably the storyline of Abraham, the faithfulness of God, the promises of God, and Abraham giving his amen to the promises of God by a life of obedience, a life of trust, a life of faith. And Isaac follows in his father's footsteps. Very simple, mundane statement that says so much in verse 6. So Isaac settled in Gerar. You know how that could have been written? Isaac trusted God. Isaac had faith. Because faith and obedience are linked. Obedience is just the outgrowth of faith. The famine doesn't go away, does it? But Isaac understands that in the famine, God is with him. He's safe because of the presence of God. However, in his faith, there's also tucked underneath unbelief. And that brings us to our second point, providential protection. Starting in verse 7, Isaac has an opportunity to put into practice a life of faith. God has made promises. Now Isaac has a choice. He can either trust in those promises or he can lean on his own understanding. That's really the option we have at every moment of our Christian life. It's a Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 moment. Each moment of our day is about Proverbs 3, 25. Do we trust God or will we lean on our own understanding? Every day, every moment of every day is really a choice between those two options. Trust God. Trust in myself. And Isaac, instead of trusting God's protection and care, believing that the promises of God actually mean something, Isaac decides to lie and to scheme and to live in fear. She is my sister. At least when Abraham was saying it, it was true. It was a partial truth. Sarah was his sister, half sister. But when Isaac says it, blatant lie. There's not even a residue of truth to it. It's an outright lie. Why does he tell the lie? We don't even have to guess because Isaac tells us. He was afraid. He feared being killed. There's a dilemma right here, isn't there? If Isaac is killed, how can God's promises come to bear? See, Isaac should know that at this point in time, he's immortal. Until the promises of God are fulfilled, he cannot die. He should know that to be true. And I think he does know that. But at the same time, he doesn't. Isaac's the son of promise. I mean, think about this. He's the son born to Abraham and Sarah in their old age. He's the son that is laid upon the altar, that only the voice of heaven saves. He's watched God act. He's watched God work in the lives of his parents, in his own life. He's watched how God has miraculously brought him Rebekah as his wife. Over and over again, he's seen the faithfulness of God on display. He knows God can be trusted. And yet at the same time, he doesn't know that God can be trusted. He's willing to give up his wife to save his life. We really need to go back and read verses 2 and 3. Slow down on verses 2 and 3. And the Lord appeared to him. This is a theophany. God appears to Isaac and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I should tell you." He's in Gerar because God has told him to go there. Sojourn in this land. You ready for it? And I will be with you. The mother promise of the Word of God. God's promise to be with his people. Do you hear how clear God's word is? And then see how Isaac lives in direct opposition to the word of God. Theologically, we call this being practical atheism. That we say we believe in God, but we live as if God and his word doesn't matter. We live as an atheist. We're not atheists. But we live like Isaac so often. Confess our belief in God and then live as if it doesn't matter. God has made a strong commitment to Isaac. You ready for this? What God said to Isaac to this point in the Word of God is unmatched. That's how strong the promises of God are to Isaac. They're stronger than what God has said to even Abraham. And Isaac still lives by faith, or by fear, and lies instead of faith. But you know what I find more amazing than any of that? That God is still watching over Isaac and making sure that the promises that he made will come to pass. Verse 8 says, when he had been there a long time. This wasn't just a moment of disbelief. This had turned into a lifestyle. Abimelech happens to look out his window and see Isaac and Rebekah. And as he looks and watches Isaac and Rebekah, and he says, that's no brother and sister. That's a husband and wife. You notice what Abimelech says, right? He doesn't ask Isaac. He tells Isaac, behold, she is your wife. He doesn't call Isaac into the office and say, well, son, just wondering, is she really your sister? Because if she is, that was odd. No, there's no question. Abimelech knows. Behold, very strong, emphatic. Right here, right now, I know that's your wife. And once again, an unbeliever calls a believer onto the carpet. Why did you do this? What is this you have done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife and you would have brought guilt upon us. Calvin says, God allowed a heathen to be Isaac's master and to reprove him. Really, what Abimelech is doing here is he's reminding Isaac and reminding us the heart of sin. And the heart of sin is selfishness. What Isaac is really confessing is that he really doesn't care about his wife and he doesn't care about the people of Gerar. They're expendable as long as he lives. Do you see the self-focus going on? It's about self-preservation. I've got to expend my wife. I do love Rebecca, but me or her, choosing me. By claiming she's my sister, I might make somebody lie with a married woman. Small price to pay for my life. This is the heart of sin. Sin is self-focused, self-centered. And it's so easy to become self-absorbed and forget the trickle effects of sin. In our minds, we so often think that sin is an individual affair. That's rarely, if ever, true. Our individual sin always touches other lives in one way or another. There's always a ripple. Consequences always extend to those around us. But despite all of this, God's providential care extends to our folly and uses all things to bring about his good pleasure and purposes. Even heathen rulers are at his disposal to accomplish his purposes in this world. Calvin writes, God helped the predicament of his servant and moved the heathen king to show him favor. Isaac sins. God watches over him through Abimelech and says, wait a minute, this isn't your sister, this is your wife. And oh, by the way, no one touches Isaac or Rebecca on pain of their life. That would have happened from the get-go, you know that, right? No sinful folly was necessary to garner God's providential care. God had brought Isaac to Gerar and was going to watch over and care and protect him and Rebecca no matter what. As we come to the close of this incident, we see how easy it is to live by fear. I'm going to go out on a limb here. Most of us didn't need the story to remind us of that, did we? At the core, isn't this the daily struggle? Do I really trust God? Is he really what he says he is? Will he do what he's promised to do? Am I safe? This is the life we live as God's people, isn't it? Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. Lord, I know what you said in your word, but I don't know at this moment if I really believe it. When I interact with my sheep, this is the storyline that pervades every encounter. I want to live by faith. And there's so much of me that makes it so hard. But what we see in the text is the condescending love and grace of God. We see God continually working with his stumbling, sinful, foolish people. When they stumble, when they fall short, when they live by faith and fear instead of faith, God comes along and restores. And really grows their faith. And quietly and surely reminds his people that he hasn't changed. God didn't change in Gerar. Only Isaac did. God was still sure and steadfast. God was still dependable. God was still a God of steadfast love and faithfulness that will accomplish his purposes for his people. Oh, God can be trusted. We can't be. And our fickle hearts can't be. But we are safe in the shelter of the Most High. And what God does is he leads us through these moments to refine us. Oh, this is getting scary because where we're headed is where we were this morning. To make him trust him, to make us trust him. And sometimes that's leading us on paths in which we do fall short. So that we can turn our attention away from us and our trust away from us, that we would say, I don't want to lean on me anymore. I want to lean on that which is sure. And he grows our faith. Don't just know these things. Don't simply just believe these things. It's called to live them. And as you live them, you'll find that God is safe. And so are we. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we began our service by reading from Psalm 91, we hear your response to your people. That you are a God that cares for us, that watches over and guides and protects us, that we're loved by you, despite our frailty, despite our foolishness, despite our sin, you continue to be faithful and true. And we thank you so much. Father, as long as we're on this side of eternity, our lives will be defined by the struggle between fear and faith. What we would pray is that with each of the moments of our lives, that we would continually have our fear put to death, and that we might trust you more fully and more faithfully as we find that you are a God that is dependable and sure. And Father, we ask and pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.